Let's turn now to our sermon text, Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 19. Mark chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. This is God's word. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. And what is your response to God's word? Amen. I'm going to ask your indulgence at this point in my expositions of the gospel according to Mark. I'm going to be preaching the next few texts out of the order they occur in the sequence of the story in the gospel of Mark. We've really come to chapter 2, verse 23, as we've worked our way through the gospel of Mark. And I want to save chapter 2, verse 23, through chapter 3, verse 6, for after the first of the year. And first, I want us to look at this text we've just read. And then next week, as an Advent sermon, chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, and verses 20 through 35. And the reason I'm jumping ahead here and breaking this up the way I do is because this is the season that many Christians refer to as the Advent season. Advent meaning coming or presence. And we're thinking in terms of the first Advent, the first coming of our Savior. In this Advent season, Christians celebrate the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to this world. Many Christians put out a lot of time and effort and thought to remember and rejoice in the birth of Christ. Why do we do this? Because of His birth in and of itself? Well, yes, actually, that's part of the reason we make such a to-do about the coming of Christ, about His birth. Because His birth's the story of the Incarnation. Incarnation meaning God coming as a man. God coming and taking to Himself true human nature without sin and still being God, the God-man. The Christmas story is the beginning, from our point of view, the beginning of this message of the God-man. And that in itself is enough to cause us to rejoice and to celebrate. As Mr. Nelson has already intimated to us, he said that, you know, this event still causes people all around the world to gather every Lord's Day in His name and to worship Him. But that's not the only reason we celebrate His birth, just because of the birth itself, because of Him coming as a babe. Why was Jesus born? He was born to fulfill a mission. And it is the fulfillment of that mission which also causes praise and adoration to swell up in our hearts and to flow over with our mouths. In eternity past, the Holy Trinity counseled together. And God the Son committed Himself to God the Father and to God the Holy Spirit to come to this earth, to unite to Himself true human nature without sin, and to die for the sins of God's people. And because Jesus went on to fulfill this eternal mission, this divine mission here on earth, because He did die for our sins, we celebrate the birth that was the beginning, from our earthly standpoint, of this mission being worked out. Many Christians celebrate Christmas because it's a reminder then of how our Savior came to this earth to fulfill His eternal mission of mercy, to die on the cross for the salvation of lost sinners. And as we've seen, this is the very theme of the gospel according to Mark. At the climax of the book, we will have Jesus saying that the Son of Man has come to ransom sinners. But you know, we need to do more than just celebrate this mission of Jesus. If we really believe He's done this for us, we need to devote ourselves to this mission. a lifetime of mission, a lifetime of service for King Jesus. Our mission that we are to fulfill on this earth and in this life. Our mission is fulfilled in His church and in His world at large. It involves witnessing, and we don't all do this in the same way or on the same level, but it involves witnessing for the Savior to the lost out in the world, and it involves serving Him and His people in the context of His church. And in a sense, we are completing Christ's mission as we bear witness for the gospel out in the world and as we serve Him in the context of the church. That might sound very radical that we're helping to complete the mission of Christ. But in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, the Apostle Paul is bold to say that his labors for Jesus Christ was him doing his share in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions or in Christ's sufferings. What an amazing statement. If it had not been given to us by the Holy Spirit through His inspired apostle, I would have thought it was too radical a statement. But no, the apostle in the power of the Spirit says that in preaching the gospel, he's doing his share in filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now the atoning sacrifice and the redemptive suffering of Jesus Christ was fulfilled by Him alone on the cross, and could only be fulfilled by our Savior, Jesus Christ. It is the work of atonement, His salvation suffering, you might say. But there is another suffering. There is the suffering of service. The suffering, or the labors involved in building up the church that Christ has died to redeem. And that was begun by Christ directly while He was here on earth in His teaching ministry and in His works of mercy. But it is continued by Him even to this day, indirectly, through His church, through His people, through the members of the church. Yeah, Paul's not talking about salvation or atonement suffering, but service suffering. And we can have a share and should have a share in this kind of suffering and labor, in this part of the mission that Jesus came to fulfill. And we are able to have a share because of this salvation that Christ has accomplished, by which He's reconciled us to God and made us a member of His everlasting kingdom of grace. So in celebrating the birth of our Savior, as part of that celebration, we should devote ourselves anew to serving the Savior in the world and in His church. And so we've jumped ahead here to this text where we look at the calling of the 12 apostles. And this paragraph deals with the special service, the special mission of the 12 apostles, but there are important lessons here for all Christians that I believe are illustrated. Lessons concerning our mission of service for God in this world. Look at it this way. This morning in the communicants class, I was trying to emphasize the idea of the mystical union or the spiritual union between the believer and Christ. And so I had my granddaughter, who's in the class, one of my granddaughters come up, and we embraced one another. We hugged one another. And I said, that's what illustrates, you see, the fact that when we trust in Christ, He embraces us. This is that spiritual union. And I said, He never lets go. He never lets go. And then later on, I was going to illustrate how, in a sense, we're embracing Christ. He embraces us in the spiritual union, but that's what faith involves. And our confession and catechisms actually use this idea of embracing Him to illustrate what true saving faith is. So I had Sam Schultz come up, and Sam and I hugged one another, and I said, this is us exercising faith. We embrace Christ. He embraces us. Well, in this whole idea, the mystical or the spiritual union that we have with Christ as believers, this is where this whole idea of us having a share in His Christmas mission, you might say, comes in. Because all that He has, He gives to us in this union. And we belong to Him. And there's no part of our life that doesn't belong to Him any longer because of this union we have with Him spiritually. And He gives Himself to us. And the reason we're justified is because his righteousness now is reckoned our righteousness because of this union that we have. And the way what we're sanctified and become holy, which is a progressive thing, justification is immediate and complete right from the start, but sanctification is never complete in this world, and it's progressive. But it too flows out of this union we have with Christ. You might say his holiness emanating through God's word and spirit and the means of grace to make us holy. Well, his mission is also our mission. His mission is our mission. His mission was to come and die and to rise again. And he sent forth the Holy Spirit. And now by the Spirit and Word, he draws sinners to himself and gives them eternal life. And as we come and receive that eternal life and are in union with him, we become part of that mission. He wondrously, graciously condescends to make us instruments by which he accomplishes the application of his redemptive work, that is, by which he takes his word forth in the power of the Holy Spirit as we serve him. And we need to remember this as we think in terms of the coming of our Savior. Note with me first, as we think about our text, that the Christian is chosen for a particular mission, or to have a part in this mission of Christ. God is the one who decides which job each Christian is to perform for him. Ultimately, we don't decide for ourselves what our mission will be. We're to give ourselves to him. We're to use the abilities he gives us by his Spirit and Word. As we give ourselves to serve him, what abilities he has given us usually are made known to us fairly quickly, and usually through the church. I'm not really the best judge, as a normal rule, as to what my abilities are. Usually those around me can tell what my abilities are, and especially spiritual abilities. The church is the best advisor on what ways that I'm gifted to serve the rest of God's people. I'm speaking now about all Christians here, all members. And one of the ways that this takes place is through what the Bible sometimes refers to as open doors. That is, providence shows us how God would have each one of us serve him, quite often through what opportunities God gives. The doors that he opens up to us to serve him. And that's how we discover how it is God would have us serve him in the kingdom of Christ. And one of the main providential means, again, is the counsel of our brothers and sisters in Christ. The Lord Jesus chose which ministry his various followers would perform. He had many followers. If you read through the gospel accounts carefully, you know that there were a lot more than 12 disciples. His disciples were in the multitudes. And that term is used for all those who followed him and believed in him. Christians are disciples. And the Acts of the Apostle tells us that. It says the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. But out of the disciples, a specific 12 were chosen by Christ for a certain job, for the job of apostle. There were 12 apostles. And the 12 is very important because, you see, the church is viewed as a new, or the eternal, or the spiritual Israel. And that number 12 is very significant. Now, there were many ministries, many ways of serving Christ. These 12 were chosen for a particular one. They were chosen to be apostles, and the text explains to us that would involve that they would be with Jesus. That is, be with him in person while he was here on earth. You see, you can't really have an apostle in the church today, in the visible church today here on earth. There's no one who was with Jesus in the first century while he was here in his first advent. And in several of the places that talk about apostles, it's very clear that that's a condition for being considered an apostle. Our text itself says they would be with Jesus Christ, that is, be with him full-time once they were called while he was still here on earth. They would preach the gospel. They were empowered to cast out demons. And the Gospel of Luke adds that they were empowered to heal the sick. And they were empowered then to be a witness of the resurrection. The apostles witnessed the resurrected Christ in person. Now, the New Testament foundation for the church involves these 12 apostles, or at least the apostles. Judas drops out. There's the Apostle Paul is plugged in. We still have your number 12. The New Testament foundation for the church, even as the foundation for Old Testament Israel, involves these 12 men. In the Old Testament Israel, there were the 12 patriarchs who were the foundation for the nation of Israel. Israel was a man. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. He was a man. He was a man of God. He had 12 sons. From the 12 sons, God brought about the 12 tribes by natural genealogy. And from the 12 tribes, we have the Old Testament covenant nation of Israel. Well, in the New Testament, we have the 12 apostles. And by miraculous generation, by the rebirth that's brought about by the preaching of the gospel that Christ gave through his apostles, which we have in the New Testament, we have a new nation, the nation of the spiritual Israel that we call the church. The book of Revelation speaks of the 24 elders who are in heaven around God's throne. And I believe these elders represent the church, probably to be understood as the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles. That is, the church in its Old Testament and New Testament form, the unity of all the elect, represented by the 12 apostles and the 12 patriarchs. The gospel was given to and through these 12 apostles, with Jesus Christ as the main point. This is the foundation of the church, this gospel, this apostolic gospel. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Jesus, we're told in our text, got away from society at large. He went up on a mountain to specifically set apart these 12 men. It's interesting that they had to come apart to the Lord, to be called and gifted and enabled to receive the power to carry out this apostolic ministry. Some people, some Christians, rarely seek time with the Lord in private, in a personal manner. They very rarely take time to make use of the means of grace, to spend time with the Lord in His Word and in prayer, and to seek out His calling in their lives. So it's no wonder if at times they feel like they're not accomplishing anything in the kingdom of Christ. Those who are used most powerfully in the kingdom of Christ, as the normal rule, are those who take time to be with the Lord and to seek Him. Jesus called only those whom He wanted, according to our text, of all His disciples. He appointed them. You could actually translate that in verse 14 as ordained. It's literally just the word made. He made 12 apostles. And I think of John chapter 15, verse 16, where Jesus was speaking to the apostles, and He said, "You did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you." Now, God has not chosen you or me to be apostles, but He has chosen us for salvation and to be part of His eternal kingdom. He's appointed each one of us in His church, and He has a task for us to fulfill. We know this from the Apostle Paul's writings especially, don't we? Several places in Paul's epistles, he compares the church to a body, a human body, and says that each member of the church is like a physical part of a human body, an arm or a leg or an ear. And he says we all have a function. We all have a purpose. All of us are to witness. Again, we don't all do this in the same level or in the same way. Some people witness more by their lives, and they don't feel as fluent with their words. Others are very fluent with their words and are enabled by the Spirit to speak forth very clearly, verbally, the gospel. But we're all to witness for the gospel to the best of our ability. And we're all to serve in the church. That doesn't mean we all necessarily serve on a committee or hold a formal office. But we're all to serve one another. And this is part of us celebrating the mission of our Savior, His coming, and what He came to accomplish. because he's accomplishing the fulfillment of some of that mission through us. We are saved to serve. Secondly, not only are we chosen, not only does God have Christ have a particular mission for us, but he calls us to that mission. Jesus does not leave us in the dark. As we seek him and seek his will in how to serve him, he lets us know how he would have us serve him. He does not keep us guessing. There are some who get so caught up in trying to figure out, you know, what spiritual gift do I have? Back in the 70s, when I was a young man, there were all kinds of books written on this. Some of them had some value. Many of them did not, I don't believe, have much in the way of value. And they would get people spending long, drawn-out times trying to figure out what particular gift they had. And they were so concentrating on trying to figure it out, they didn't have time to serve the Lord. And that's what it was supposed to be about. It's not that difficult. You pray, and God gives opportunities. You use those opportunities. There's a trial and error aspect to this, like with many other, like with our natural abilities. There's a similarity here. Sometimes you try to serve the Lord in a certain way, and quite bluntly, it doesn't seem to work. And so you say, well, that's not what the Lord has for me. And you find some other way to serve the Lord. Some forms of service may seem very lowly or unimportant to mere human earthly sight. But the one thing the Apostle Paul teaches us is that no calling is unimportant in Christ's kingdom. We have one that many of you don't know, who are newer to the church, would be Sherry Dobson's ministry of prayer for our church. Sherry, her whole life, has pretty much been in a wheelchair or unable to walk. And Sherry has been a real prayer warrior for our church. And if your name's in the bulletin, in the prayer agenda, Sherry prays for you. You who are newer don't even know her, but she prays for you. And that's a way of serving Christ. And it's an important way of serving him. So he not only has chosen us, he calls us to service. He gives us abilities. He gives open doors. And especially, as I said before, through the wisdom of the church. The church often lets me know, as a Christian, as a member of the church, brothers and sisters will often say, I think you ought to be serving the Lord in such and such a way. Maybe you should serve on the World Missions Committee because you have such a heart for the taking forth of the gospel. Jesus called the 12 apostles. He got very specific with them concerning their mission. The mountain enabled him to call them aside, and there was a definite movement on their part to take on this mission by going up that mountain to them. He called them, he summoned them, and they came to him. We have, like with salvation, there's human responsibility as far as believing the gospel, and it works with divine sovereignty, God's sovereign grace that guarantees we do believe in a way beyond our limited and finite understanding. So here, in regard to responding to this call for to serve Christ, we don't just sit back and do nothing. We pray and we seek the Lord. We trust his grace to be at work. And we give ourselves over to serving him in any way we can. Well, we're not apostles. But again, there is a particular way of serving the Lord that he has for you. But you are to hear and respond by obedient faith, by giving yourself to the Lord. And then thirdly, my third main point from our text is the Christian is not only chosen and called for a particular mission, he's prepared for that mission. And again, it's God who does the preparing. Like the calling and the choosing, so it's Jesus who prepares his servants. We must do our part. We must put ourselves at his disposal by faith. We must work hard at understanding his word. We must labor and sacrifice to develop and practice these abilities he gives us. But it's Christ who actually equips us. For some callings, this will mean formal education, a radical change from our daily earthly labors. For most others, for many others, they continue to serve God in their daily earthly labors while finding those particular skills that Christ has given them so they can serve him in his kingdom of grace. But it's God who gives the abilities. He teaches us the truth to share with others in his word. He empowers us to fulfill our mission. Jesus prepared the 12 apostles for their mission. They were to be with him before they preached or cast out demons. They had to learn his truth from him firsthand in his ways. And then he enabled them to preach and sent them out. And we definitely cannot call ourselves, no one can call himself to preach and to heal and to cast out demons. He gave them authority to do all of this. And they did all of this through his power. And today he still not only chooses and calls his people to particular tasks, he not only has a task for you in his kingdom, but he gives us the abilities we need and empowers us to fulfill these tasks for his glory. And that doesn't mean we sit back and say, well, when he wants me to do something, he'll just move me then, you know, like a puppet. No, there's an act of faith, of believing that he will make use of me as I walk through that open door and as he gives me opportunity to serve him, that he has equipped me. That requires faith to believe that. One last lesson here concerning the Christian's mission in this life, and that is that Christians of all varieties are used for these particular acts of service in Christ's kingdom. God is not limited. He is not limited to just certain kinds of people. He uses all kinds of people within his kingdom. There's no basic human personality. If you've ever studied, you know, your basic kind of personalities, there's no personality that's unsavable. He saves people from all kinds of different kinds of natural temperaments. There's no category that's there aren't people who are saved. He saves people out of every part of the human race. And he uses all kinds of people. And as a Christian, you're not to think that you're left out, that you don't have the right personality or you don't have the abilities. It's important we not develop misconceptions here. There are those who believe that only certain personalities, for example, can become ministers of the word. And I ran across this that way of thinking in my formal education, especially my undergraduate work, where there were people who thought you know only an extrovert could become a minister. Actually, most of the ministers I know in the Reform camp, anyway, probably started out as introverts. Christ isn't limited to one or the other. I remember hearing someone one time when I was in college said he thought if you were going to do a good job preaching, you had to have a deep voice. Some of the best preachers I've ever known have high, squeaky voices, and they are really powerful preachers of the word. Those kind of things don't matter in how Christ may choose to make use of you in his kingdom. Notice what a variety of fellows these 12 apostles were. Let's take Simon and Andrew together, though that's not the order in which they're given us in Mark's text. Simon and Andrew are brothers. Their background, they're fishermen originally until they were called to be apostles. Simon is called Peter, a very public figure, very outspoken, quick to act, quick to speak, very excitable. Andrew, though we're not told as much about him directly, appears to be very different than his brother. It's very clear he never rises sort of as the main spokesman for the apostles, like his brother is. He is very efficient one-on-one at witnessing. We know that from the Gospel of John chapter 1. And the one he witnesses to first is Peter. So Peter, who's such a spokesman for the other apostles, only came to Christ, according to John chapter 1, because what appears to be his more quiet brother led him to Christ. James and John are also brothers, the sons of Zebedee. This is really interesting. They're called the sons of thunder, Boanerges, because they were hot-tempered fellows originally. At one point, when a Samaritan village would not let Jesus stay in the village, they said, "Lord, should we call down fire to burn the whole village up like Elijah did with his enemies?" And Jesus says, "You have no idea what kind of wrong spirit you have right now to think such a thing." It's interesting because John is known as the apostle of love by the end of his ministry. And Christ worked in both of the hearts of these two men. Again, they were fishermen. John lived the longest life of an apostle, as far as we can tell from church history. And James was the first apostle to die, as far other than Judas. He was the first apostle to die. He died fairly early on, was killed with the sword. Philip and Bartholomew. Bartholomew is probably Nathanael in John chapter 1. Philip appears to be a quiet, one-on-one kind of man. Bartholomew is very outspoken and very frank. He's a very honest man. Philip misunderstood Jesus' words at one point on the night before Christ's betrayal. And actually, all the apostles were misunderstanding his word, but Philip spoke up and opened up, shared his thoughts with the Savior, and that provided the Lord the opportunity to give them all a better understanding of what he was saying. This is in John chapter 14. Bartholomew appears to have been a very reflective man. If he's Nathanael, he reflected on God's word. He's reflecting on God's word, appears to be in John chapter 1 when he's called to be an apostle. Matthew and Thomas. Matthew is probably Levi. And if so, he's the man who collected taxes for the enemy, for the Romans, a businessman. Thomas is a devout and loyal doubter. He had a tendency to have everything proved to him. He's actually criticized for taking that quality to an extreme. But these are two very different men. Thomas is a very loyal man. At one point, when the apostles say to Jesus, if you go back to Jerusalem, they'll kill you. And Jesus makes it clear that this is his mission. Thomas turns around to the others and he says, well, let's go with him. We'll just die with him. And so believing that that's what was going to happen, he was encouraging them all to go and to still stay loyal. James, the son of Alphaeus, also called James the Less. It could mean that this is a James who was less known than James, the brother of John. That might one thing they might mean by the less. But actually the expression the less, one commentator brought out years ago that was an expression you might use for a short person. James the short guy, you know, just physically short. We don't know much else about him. Or Anthadius is probably the other Judas, as he's called in the other other Gospels. And by the way, having different names, that should not cause much confusion to us. Sometimes we have different names we go by. I've always known Don Intricon as Don Intricon. But if you talk to Darlene, she'll talk about Gene. And she means Don, because that's the name he actually goes by to his family. And that doesn't disturb any of us, and it shouldn't disturb us that there are different names given to the same people by the different Gospel writers. We don't know much about this Judas or Thaddeus. Neither received the fame of Peter or John, but both of them fulfilled the mission that Christ had for them. Here's an interesting one, Simon the Canaanite, or Simon the Zealot. And the Canaanites, or the Zealots, were terrorists. These were violent people who were opposed to the Roman occupation and often resorted to violence. And if that's what, and that appears to be what Simon's called, so that means before he was a Christian, this man may have been a terrorist, or at least he was connected with a terrorist organization. And the exact opposite of Matthew, right? Matthew is a tax collector for the Romans. Simon would like to blow up the tax office. And yet, after the conversion, you see, they're both made use of in the same ministry as apostles. Then finally, Judas Iscariot. The Gospel of John tells us he was a fake right from the start, and Jesus knew that. He was a thief all along, John tells us. Iscariot means either from Kirioth, or it could mean Judas the assassin. But probably it means he was from the city of Kirioth. And he was definitely the tare in the midst of the wheat. All of these were very different from one another. Imagine some of the potential arguments in this group of guys at first because of their difference. And as a matter of fact, we're told in the gospel accounts about some of the arguments they actually had one with another. But they became, minus Judas Iscariot, a very efficient and greatly used team for the Lord. And we too, as different as we are one from another, we all have a particular mission that God has for us in the kingdom of Christ, and we're to work together as a team to accomplish that mission. In a way, you could view that there are a lot of different ways, a lot of different human illustrations. You can view the church, right? You can view it as a physical body and the different functions of the parts of the body, as the New Testament does. Of course, the New Testament also views the church as the bride of Christ. You could view it, and this isn't from the New Testament, but you could view it as a sports team of some kind. And in basketball, for example, you can't, the best players are not the ones that just get out there and all they think about is their own glory. You know, and they take any shot they can get because they want to make the most baskets. They're not the ones that help you take first place in the state, do they? The ones that do are the ones that know how to work together as a team. And that illustrates what we're to do as far as serving one another and serving with one another. We serve in the power of God's word. We serve in the power of the blood of Jesus. We serve in the power of the Holy Spirit. So as we think in terms of our Savior coming to fulfill his mission for our salvation at this Christmas season, we need to renew our commitment to know and to fulfill our particular mission for him in the church and in the world. Let's be determined to fulfill this mission in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the authority of Christ as revealed to us in his word and in the church. Let us as a congregation renew our determination to all work together to fulfill our part in this great mission of the Savior. He came to save the lost throughout the world, his elect, and we have a part in that great mission as we take the gospel forth and then as we build each other up as the church. As different as we all are from one another as Christians, each one of us is called, chosen, and prepared for a mission in life by Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how we give thanks to you for the Son of God fulfilling that great purpose to redeem sinners. For we have been redeemed by his blood. We have been reconciled to you by his grace. We thank you that now we have this great purpose, this part in this eternal mission. We thank you for the privilege of this. Help us as a church to labor together in unity and love in our Savior by the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us, Heavenly Father, to together strive to take forth the gospel to a lost world and to live that gospel before them by your grace alone. And help us, Heavenly Father, to serve one another and to build each other up in our most holy faith in Jesus Christ. Not in our own strength, but in the power of the grace of your Son, in the power of your indwelling Holy Spirit, through the power of your almighty word. O Lord God, we pray that we would live to your glory, and that your glory would be manifested more and more in our lives through the grace of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.